Let's open our Bibles to the ninth chapter of Luke momentarily. I want to talk about that wisdom we all learned when we were little. I call it schoolyard wisdom. Those of you that grew up being bounced around in the yellow buses and going to the schoolyard when you were little, you remember one of those first things you learned on the playground? The kids would chant, "Finders keepers." What? "Losers weepers." Yep. That was when you were unfortunate enough to leave your candy bar, you know, sitting beside the swing set, and it's gone, and they take it. And then they laugh at you and keep it and say that you're supposed to weep about it. Well, it's interesting. Schoolyard wisdom has a little bit of truth to it, but usually, as always, it's the truth reversed. In Luke 9, and I just want to remind you of this morning, it says in verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You see, the Lord says the opposite of schoolyard wisdom. He says, losers are the keepers. Not the finders, the losers. Those who lose their life in this world for him. I don't mean the American missionary alone that this week was serving on the outside of a refugee camp, and one of the militant Muslim Islamicists came and shot her 3 times in the head because she was proselytizing Muslims. I don't just mean losing your life that way. I mean losing the personal control of your life and giving it back to the Maker himself. As it says in verse 24, if you desire to save your life in this world and you hold on to it, you're going to lose it in the end. But if you lose your life for my sake, you've really kept it. Well, I want to share with you now, if you turn over to the 14th chapter of Luke, and we're going to read there in a little while. Jesus says very clearly, whoever will gain the whole world and yet lose their own soul have lost everything. And this morning I want to talk to you about laying hold on eternal life by consecrating our life back to the Lord. And by losing, we really keep. You know, sometimes as I look back, I'm amazed at some of the unbelievable opportunities I had growing up. I just want to share one. And you think I have a great memory. I have to tell a story every night to my kids about when I was a little boy. Tell you what, I'm running out of stories when I was a little boy. And I just remembered another one, and so I want to share it this morning. When I was a little boy, 9 years old, my parents were taking care of an 88-year-old woman. Her name was Dora Kaiser. I mean, what a saint. She's the one that gave the land for our church to be built on. She's just a magnificent saint. 88 years old, living in our house, and here's little John, 9 years old, and I was supposed to take care of her. And basically what happened is Mrs. Kaiser was very adventuresome, but she was always tired. So anywhere we went, it was my job to find a place for her to sit down because she was too tired to stand up. And so I remember my dad looking through the paper and found that the famous exhibit was coming to the Museum of Detroit, and he wanted us to go. And I wasn't sure what we were going to see, and it was all exciting all the same. And after our 90-minute drive from Lansing to Detroit, Michigan, we rolled up at the curb of the downtown Museum of Detroit, and soon we saw there was a line out the entrance of that museum going almost to the end of a city block. I mean, we're talking about a tenth of a mile long line of people. So immediately my dad said, "John, you know what you're supposed to do?" And I said, "I sure do. I was supposed to go inside the museum, find a bench, and sit with Mrs. Kaiser and wait for my family." And so I looked up from the car, and there was a door right in front of where we parked, these double doors, and people were streaming out of there. And I said, "Come on, Mrs. Kaiser." So she grabbed on my arm, and I said, "Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me," and I started walking in. Now, my parents had come to see the golden treasures of King Tutankhamun. That's what the big deal was. And so I didn't know what the golden treasures of Tutankhamun were, but I knew I was supposed to get Mrs. Kaiser to the bench. And so, you know, I was this high and this wide, and I was tootling along like this, going against the crowd. And we walked in and got inside by all these people, and all of a sudden, Mrs. Kaiser's eyes and my eyes went up, and we had never seen anything like this before. There were these massive glass cases with lights on them filled with gold. I mean, I'd seen my mom's wedding ring. That's about the only gold I'd ever seen in my life. I mean, it was a whole room of gold. And it just was just beautiful. It was just glowing. And so We were just enraptured, and we were walking along looking at these cases. We never did find a bench, by the way. We just kept looking at all these cases, and we were going until finally, after about, I'd say, 45 minutes of wandering around through all this gold, we came across this massive stone box. And I was only about that high, and maybe that high. And the box was about that high. So I remember bumping into it with Mrs. Kaiser, and I heard her go, and she looked down like that. And so I remember walking up to that box and looking in. And for the first time in my life, I saw something I'd never seen before. Serenely looking up at me was the golden mask of King Tut himself, bejeweled, exquisitely crafted. And I was there looking down into the face, the serene face of a 3,000-year-old teenager. Here was the teen that died mysteriously 30 centuries ago, yet most of the civilized world today recognizes and are quite familiar with his face. Well, I was overwhelmed at the warmth of the gold, the sparkling beauty of the gems that made the final resting place of that boy king. His golden mask with its exquisite beauty was almost spiritual in its quality. And I noticed that every person who came to stand by that huge stone box to look through that glass reacted in the same way, with quiet awe and wonder. I was standing next to the earthly remains of the man who seems to sum up all that was the best of one of the greatest of all the ancient world civilizations. I was face to face with Tutankhamun, the 12th pharaoh of ancient Egypt's 18th dynasty. Well, 45 more minutes of wandering, we bumped into my parents, of all things. They had stood in line for a block and had paid $5 and after an hour and a half got in. And I bumped into them. I said, "Hi, Mom and Dad." I said, "You ought to see what's in here where we're waiting." They said, "You came in the back door." "We paid and waited in line to get here, and you came in the back door and have already seen it, so you get to see it again." So I did. I walked back through for another hour with them and looked at the treasures of ancient Egypt. Well, almost 20 years later, as an adult, I stood again at the same stone box, this time in Cairo, Egypt. And just as the first time, King Tut was glowing and brought wonder. This boy was buried with tons of gold, treasures that were so numerous. Howard Carter, the man that found him in 1922, it took him 10 years to catalog every object that he found in that tomb. That's how many were there. 10 years of study and cataloging. Well, you're probably asking yourself, why are you giving so much detail about King Tut? He's not even in the Bible. Because the grave of Tutankhamun is such a tragic reminder of what Jesus warns us of in Luke 9 and 14. The tragedy of a wasted life with a horrible ending, a life that was only lived for earth and not for heaven. Now, Tut seems to be one of the greatest examples of someone that only lived for the earth. But he's there, and he is still a warning to us. Let's open our hearts and listen to the voice of Jesus as he talks to us, as it's recorded flawlessly in Luke 14. And I'm going to start reading in verse 25, and I'm going to keep reading down in Luke 14 to verse 33. Let's stand together and listen to Jesus speak. Let's be out in the multitude, the great multitudes that went with him, and he turned and said to them, and now listen to Jesus' very words in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He isn't talking about fratricide and what's going on with these kids that murdered their parents in California and in Florida. We're talking here about a love so intense for him that, in comparison, our love for anybody on earth pales. And it looks, in contrast, like hatred compared to our love. He says, "You have to love me supremely." Verse 26. Verse 27. "And whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock, saying, 'This man began to build and isn't able to finish.' Or what king goes out to make war against another king and doesn't sit down first and consider what he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's saying only losers are keepers. Tut was a finder, and he kept it all and never lost it. He says, whoever loses all that he has. Look at verse 33. If you do not forsake or lose all that you have, if you don't lose the control over it, if you don't lose sovereignty over your time, your life, your will, your plans, your resources, your giftedness, if you don't lose that, then you'll never get to keep it forever, he's saying. You see, losers are keepers in God's plan. Finders that keep are the losers eternally. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to understand consecration this morning. Consecration is losing the control over and giving it to you. A consecrated life is a life that I no longer live for myself, but unto you. A consecrated schedule is a schedule that you are in charge of. And consecrated resources, as we sang about this morning, our resources about which we say all I have belongs to you. And I mean it, Lord, because all I have has come from you. And now that I'm consecrated, nothing I own, nothing I possess, is just by your own hand and by your faithfulness. And so my life is an offering that I say, please take this offering from my heart of thanksgiving, because I've lost all and given it to you, and you have all that I have. Oh, Lord, I pray you teach us about losing all to keep it. Teach us about finding that you are more than life and a willingness to consecrate our lives, Lord, to you. Help us to hear. Help us to yield. Help us to, in our heart of hearts, in the privacy of our wills, decide that the greatest gift that we can give this Christmas is anew and afresh to give ourselves unreservedly back to you. In Jesus, in your precious name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, Jesus is in our text here from verse 25 down to 33, calling out to all who would listen to come and follow him and be his disciple. He did this many times. In fact, this passage in the Luke 9 is repeated in all of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He says, don't waste your life. Don't end life horribly unprepared for the true afterlife. Make a clear choice to give yourself unreservedly back to me. And Jesus says there are two approaches to life. There's two ways you can look at it. Either we belong to Jesus or we belong to ourselves. Either we deny ourselves or we live for ourselves. Either we give everything back to God and thus by losing it, keep it forever, or we keep our stuff. Like King Tut did. He still had it. It was all buried around him and it never left his presence. Either we take up our cross or we ignore the cross. Either we follow Christ or we follow the world. Either we lose our life for his sake or we save our life for our own sake. And our whole life is consumed with how we can hold on to a little bit more of it and just enjoy one more whatever. Either we keep our soul or we lose our soul. Either we forsake the world or we try to gain the world. Either we share in Christ's reward and glory or we lose Christ's reward and glory. Well, this morning we're looking at the final area we're to pray for as parents and grandparents for those we love. And we're looking at the general heading of praying that they lay hold on eternal life, that they grab on and cling to the fact that this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We've seen that God's Word says we have to lay hold on eternal life. We lay hold on it, as we saw last week, by contentment. This week we lay hold upon it by consecration. Consecration means we give back to the Lord all of our life. We give Him our body, our future, our time, our resources. All of these are to be consecrated to the Lord. And to help us understand that, I'd like to go back to Cairo for a moment, and by way of another's impressions of King Tut's tomb, I want you to rethink this figure from history, this 3,000-year-old teenager with the serene gold mask on. And I want you to take a contrast between his life and what Jesus says. If you don't forsake all, you can't be mine. Let me read to you about a dear saintly man who also went to the King Tut exhibit in Cairo. These were his words. The King Tut exhibit at the Egyptian National Museum is mind-boggling. Tutankhamun, the boy king, was only 17 when he died. He was buried with solid gold chariots, thousands of gold artifacts. In fact, I can tell you, I saw all of them in those cases. It took 45 minutes when you're 9 years old and don't even care to look at them all. His gold coffin was found in a burial site that was literally filled with tons of gold. The Egyptians believed they could take earthly treasures to their afterlife. But all the treasures intended for King Tut's eternal enjoyment stayed right in the hole where they were placed until Howard Carter discovered his burial chamber in 1922. Tutankhamun's tomb glittered with unimaginable wealth. By the way, he was a nobody. If you read the intrigue surrounding him, he was probably knocked off by his father-in-law, who had made his daughter marry him so that he could get the kingdom because he was sickly and he was born with something wrong with him and everything else. So, I mean, the whole thing is very mysterious. But that's King Tut. In Cairo, there's a second lesser-known grave. It's a powerful contrast. It's a lesson to all who reflect on it. King Tut, they moved him from the Valley of the Kings. There's still something down there, and I remember seeing that, but that's hard to get to, and it's too hot to even visit. And so they moved the King Tut grave to Cairo so the tourists could see it. So King Tut, with his unimaginable wealth, is in Cairo. But there's another interesting tomb in Cairo that most people have never seen, never will. The cruise boats don't stop. The tour buses don't stop. In fact, it's not even on the map. Let me explain that grave to you. You have to choke through the gray dust of the city of 12 million Egyptians. And Cairo is literally gray. It's so dirty and so impoverished. If you go down a long, dirty alley, you come to a fenced cemetery that's only findable by a guide you have to pay. And when you get there, it says over the entrance, Protestant Cemetery. Protestant Cemetery of Cairo. In a plot of overgrown grass, there are rows of sun-scorched tombstones, and if you dust the right one off, these words will faintly appear. William Borden, 1887 to 1913. That probably doesn't mean much to most. Below those words are etched an epitaph that testifies that William Borden loved and sacrificed for the kingdom of God and most of all for the Muslim people. The words end with a penetrating phrase, and this is what the bottom of this gray stone marker says. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life as this William Borden had. This is why I want to fill you in on the magnificent life of William Borden this morning. He is the one buried in the other tomb in Cairo. In 1904, William Borden was a member of the Borden Dairy family, which doesn't mean much to us Southerners, but if you live in the North, like I did, I grew up as a little boy. Every time my mom went to the grocery store and I was paddling behind her with that cart, I couldn't wait until she came to the dairy case and would stop and look because I would see those big smiling cow faces of the Borden Dairy milk. And I hope she'd get the brown ones because those were the chocolate milk. And it was very exciting and thrilling if she would ever buy chocolate milk. But Borden's Dairy was a fabulously successful industry. And William Borden was the only son. His father died when he was young, so he was the sole heir of the entire dairy industry, which even at the turn of the century was in the multiplied millions of dollars of his inheritance. Well, when he finished high school in Chicago, he was given as a gift by his mom a world cruise, and he spent a whole year going around the world on this cruise. When he got to the Near East, the Middle East, and the Far East, he was burdened for the lost. He had already come to know Christ at the age of 9, but now at age 18, he realized what life was really all about, and he wanted to do something for the Lord. So he returned home and spent 7 years at Yale and Princeton preparing for ministry. The first 4 in undergraduate, the last 3 in seminary. He, during this time, rejected a life of ease because he wanted to reach the Muslims. To help him, he gave away the entire fortune. Gave it away. He wouldn't even buy himself a car. He said, I don't need a car if I'm going to be a missionary to the Muslims. And so after he did this, his last semester at Princeton Seminary, he took his Bible, opened it to the back cover, and in the back cover he penned two words which have now become famous. In the back of his Bible he wrote, no reserves. In other words, he gave away his fortune. He didn't give away most of it. He didn't give away part of it. He gave all of it away because he wanted no reserves. He wanted to go to the Muslim world. He was called to serve in the Muslim region of China, and so to learn Arabic in order to witness to Muslims, he left from the United States and went to Egypt to study Arabic. As he studied there, he penned in the back of his Bible, he opened it up again, and he moved into the slums of Cairo. He didn't stay in the Ritz-Carlton and commute to. He actually lived with the poorest of the Muslims, living in the alleys and the slums, and in the back of his Bible, right under no reserves, he wrote no retreats, as he realized how difficult it was to live in the slums. Well, he studied intensely for 4 months, and as he studied Arabic, he would go out and spend a good portion of every day actually doing personal evangelism in the slums of Cairo. But while he was moving around in the slums of Cairo, he contracted cerebral meningitis right there in the slums as he ministered to those poor and many of them dying Egyptian Muslims. Well, within a month, he died at age 25. His mother, when she heard finally through the poor communications that he was so critically ill, had left on a steamer and came as fast as she could to Egypt. And she actually arrived in his little slum apartment 1 hour after he died. She got there an hour after he died. As she arrived from Chicago at his bedside, just an hour after his death, she was looking through his Bible. And as she looked through his Bible, she noticed that it was actually open to the back. And she looked at it, and it's because of his mother we know these famous six words. In his Bible, she saw that he had written three pairs of words. The bottom pair said, no regrets. Those were his last words that he wrote before he died. And his mother saw that he had a life consecrated to Christ's call summed up in six words. No reserves. He gave all of his fortune, the Bordenberry fortune, away. No retreats. He'd moved among the people to live in the slums, and no regrets when the Lord took his life, what we would think in an untimely way. Well, of course, news of his sacrifice swept the United States in 1913. And literally, there were hundreds who responded who didn't have fortunes but just had lives, which is even more powerful, and they gave those lives and they went and took his place. Now I ask you, are you struck by the contrast between the two graves of Cairo? Borden's grave is obscure, dusty, and hidden in a back alley of a street that's littered with garbage. In fact, you can't find it unless you blow off the dust and try and find it in that cemetery. Tutankhamun's grave glitters with unimaginable wealth. But the question is, where are those two men today? We know where their graves are, but where are they? One, who lived in opulence and called himself the king of the world, is in misery. He has a Christless eternity. The other, who lived a modest life on earth in service to the one true king, is today enjoying everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. Tut's life was tragic because of an awful truth he discovered when it was too late. He couldn't take his treasures with him. William Borden's life was triumphant because instead of leaving behind his treasures, he sent them ahead. What Jesus is telling us in verse 33 of Luke 14 is this. Listen, we will each part with our money. The only question is when. Jesus warns us, don't store up your treasure on earth, not just because wealth might be lost, but because all wealth will always be lost on earth. Either it leaves us while we live to count for Christ, or we leave it when we die, and there are no exceptions. He wants us to store up treasures. He's telling us to store them in the right place. Anything we put in the Father's hands will be ours for eternity. If we give instead of keep, if we invest in the eternal instead of the temporal, we store up treasures in heaven that never stop paying dividends. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Well, all that to look at how we're supposed to pray for our children. And we've seen in the scriptures, and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus tells us, we are to be those who are laying hold on eternal life by our habits. And we are supposed to be choosing a life of consecration. And these are the verses that we need to pray for to see consecration in our children or in our grandchildren or in the lives of those that we love and influence. We should have these verses. And I just have six, and I'm going to share them each with you this morning. Here's the first one in Matthew, not 6, 16. Keep going to the right. Matthew 16, sorry. And verse 24. And here's the first truth. When we pray for those we love, consecration. Consecration believes that losers are keepers. Matthew 16:24. And that's what I have written in my Bible. Losers are keepers. Jesus said in verse 24 of Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So first thing we pray is, we pray for consecration in our lives, in our children, our grandchildren's lives, that they will believe that losers are keepers in God's playbook, not in ours. Number two, turn to Luke 14, where we read just a moment ago, and I want you to write something else in Luke 14. Because in Luke 14, we find the only three times Jesus says the words, my disciple. It's interesting. Jesus says, my disciples, but he isolates it to the singular. He says, my disciple. And in the whole New Testament, this is the only passage Jesus uses the my disciple terminology. He uses it three times. Look what it says in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, and children, brothers, and sisters in his own life, he cannot be, and there it is, my disciple. Verse 27, and whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33, so likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I know all else in life is important, but I want to be Christ's disciple, his learner, his follower, his own. That's what a Christian is, Christ's one. What's he saying? He's saying consecration is giving to the Lord the title deed of all we own. He says, you have got to forsake it by giving it to me, or you can't be my disciple. How do we do this? We'll keep turning to the right. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And this is probably one of the best known verses of my generation, because when I was little, there wasn't a youth meeting, there wasn't a youth retreat, there wasn't a camp meeting that we didn't end with this and have a campfire and have a commitment service. Now, that's passé. It's falling by the wayside nowadays. We don't really do that a lot in broader Christendom. But it was a great thing of the past, and I think there were a lot more young people that gave themselves to the Lord because they were given the opportunity to do so. But look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Christians, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. You give your home, your temple, your all that you are back to the Lord. You know, someone came to me this week and they said that they were telling about how they led someone to the Lord and it was really a blessing, and they're discipling this person they led to the Lord. And they met this person at an activity, and this new convert said, do you think that we should really be here? And I thought, what a blessing. That new believer was wondering about whether or not the Holy Spirit was pleased by being in a worldly setting. Well, why would the Holy Spirit not be pleased by us being in a worldly setting? Because we're supposed to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are his walking temple. So what's the lesson of Romans 12, 1 and 2? Consecration is giving our bodies and our minds and everything else to the Lord. So consecration believes that losers are keepers. We surrender the control of all we have. Secondly, consecration returns the title deed. That's the Luke 14 passage. We give the title deed back to the Lord. We surrender it to Him and say, it's not mine, I lose it for you. Thirdly, consecration is giving our bodies, our minds, and everything. Now look at 1 Corinthians 6, next book, 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19. Consecration is also believing that we were bought and paid for by the Lord, so we belong to Him, actually. It says in verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? By the way, do you remember on Sunday nights we were showing all those slides and looking at all the fences and the doorways and all the restrictions in the tabernacle? Why? Nobody but a Jew could get in the first door, and nobody but a Levite could get in the second door, and only the high priest could get in the third door. I mean, God was very, you know, stay away like that, because my temple is holy. Now look at verse 19. Don't you know that your body is now the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit of God? Wow. It's a question I have to ask myself. Does the Holy Spirit of God want me to take Him there? I mean, would He be comfortable in that place? And it's something we think about, because consecration is believing we're bought and paid for and lived in by the Lord. Verse 19 goes on. He is in you, you have Him from God, and you're not your own anymore. That's what consecration's about. You're lost your ownership back to Him. You give up and surrender and yield. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. In all that I think, in all that I do, in all that I have, I want to glorify God. Last one, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Our last consecration verse. Here we go. Consecration, we've seen in Matthew 16, believes losers are keepers. Consecration, secondly, is returning the Lord the title deed. If you don't forsake all, you can't be my disciple, Luke 14. Thirdly, consecration gives the body and the mind and everything else to the Lord, Romans 12. Consecration, 1 Corinthians 6, believes we're bought and paid for and lived in by the Lord. Now look at the result. Paul, who taught this intently, who spent 18 months drilling this in to these Corinthian believers as he ministered to them, 2 Corinthians 8:5. And not only as we hoped, but look at this, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Consecration is distilled down by Paul as simply and powerfully giving ourselves back to God. You know, King Tut lived a great life for himself. He has more treasure than we know of from the ancient world. Nothing rivals the tons. And it was beautiful, and he had it to enjoy, but he sadly neglected. By the way, he's just, if you look at the chronology, he's just four or five pharaohs after the Exodus. I mean, he missed reading in the archives about the God who came and devastate his country. He missed checking into why there was this loss of all this 1 million or 3 million people out of their land. He missed all that. He could have known the living and true God. The living and true God's followers were just on the other side of the Nile River. He could have found out. He didn't care. He was consumed with himself. He gained the whole world. He lost his own soul. William Borden, on the other hand, had the whole world. He was the premier family of Chicago in his day at the turn of the century. And he lost all of it to Christ's ownership, and he gained everything. Though he died at 25, he died and was welcomed into Christ's presence with great reward. What is consecration? 2 Corinthians 8:5. And not only as we hope, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. What should we pray for our children? We should pray that they believe losers are keepers. We should pray that they give the title deed of all they own to the Lord. We should pray they give their body and their mind and everything else to the Lord. We should pray that they know that they were bought and the Lord lives in them. But we should pray that all through life they will give and renew the giving of their lives back to the Lord. Let me ask you this. What does God want to do with your life? Not what do you want to do with it. What does God want to do with it? What does God want to do with your resources and your time and your talents? What does God want you to do next year as far as in your discretionary time? You know, this is the time of the year that we think about the new year. What does God want you to do? I got the sweetest note. I'm going to read it to you next week. It was so sweet. It's from someone that attended here for a little while, and they've moved out of state, and they said, I just want to write you. They said, the little time I was here, you mentioned once that every believer should read through the whole Bible at least once, and that we should do that in a year, and I just believed you, and I'm writing a note to tell you I just finished for the first time in my whole life. And they said, if you hadn't said that, I never would have read it, and I think the Lord just had me parked in Tulsa temporarily to hear that. Well, that and maybe some other stuff. But you know what? What does God want you to do with your life? He wants it to be consecrated. Let's bow before Him in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, I pray we would lay hold on eternal life by consecrating our lives. I thank you for William Borden, who said, no reserves. I'm going to trust you. No retreats. If anyone puts their hand to the plow and looks back, they're not fit. I'm not going to look back. No retreats. And then when it didn't turn out as we would have wanted it to turn out, he said, no regrets. Because God owns my life. God owns my resources. God owns my health, my time, my family, my children, my career. God owns all that. And I only want him to be glorified. I don't want a life of ease. This morning I pray that some of our young people would consecrate their life back to you, that they would say, I want to glorify you in my body, in my mind, in my life. And I pray some not so young ones who know you this morning would consecrate their life back and say, I'm going to forsake the life of ease. I'm going to forsake the notion that I was supposed to work my whole life so I can have freedom and comfort and security. And they would think about if that's what you want from their life, or if you are saying you've got enough resources to serve me on any corner of this planet, and that they would seriously consider what they can do for your kingdom before you come or call. Oh Lord, and then we think of our resources. Anything we hold on to, we lose. Anything we lose here on earth for your name and your glory gives us eternal dividends. I pray we would all plan how to lose some of our many resources and put them into your hands, into the hands of the poor, in the hands of the needy, in the hands of those who are suffering around the world, into the hands of your servants who are going, into the hands of you, Lord Jesus, and your church that we support. How we pray that we will find that losers are keepers. And we want to lose ourselves for you. In the name of Jesus, we ask that. Amen.